All right, guys, we're going to get started, okay? Let's get our Bibles out this morning, if you will. We're going to get back into the book of Philippians. It's good to be here today on this fine day. I thought it was going to be too hot up here. I got nervous, but it's nice. It's very nice, so we're okay. We're all right. We talked at the house about things that are going down to the saints, but it's warmer down there than it is up here. So loving our weather, loving it. So we're going to get into Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm dealing with a little congestion myself, which is rare for me, and especially in the summertime of all times. But it is what it is, and I think the press has said he's dealing with it too, so it must be something in the air. I don't know.
Hey, Beaver.
That's what it is.
The grass pollen is very bad.
You're having a hard time.
Hey, Tara. I had a buddy of mine that said
you sit up front with the lead comes up.
You get the spit section. All right, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be in verse 7 through 14 today. We finished at verses 1 through 6 last week. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, the Bible says, "Of what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, my faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity and time to be here this morning. Lord, we pray that you take your perfect word, that you speak to our hearts, dear God, that if we be found wanting in any way, Lord, that you would address that matter, Lord, personally this morning. Lord, help us increase in our knowledge of the Word of God. Help us increase in our knowledge of the book of Philippians here as we study out the writings, Lord Father, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God unto your mighty and wonderful servant, Paul. So, Father, we pray that you bless our time together today. Help us, Lord God, I pray, be distracted very little, if none at all, and let us focus upon the teaching of your Word, dear Lord. In Christ's precious name, we ask these things. Amen. And amen. Praise the Lord. So now, here's what we're finding. Again, guys, I want you to remember, as we have talked so much about this in weeks past, that the overwhelming and overall theme of the book of Philippians, that letter being written, is that of joy. That of Christian joy. Even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, in the midst of irritations, whatever it may be, it is that of rejoicing. Multiple times, we ended last week saying, multiple times Paul refers back to joy, okay, which is the second fruit of the Spirit. And so he gets in chapter 3 here, and we looked at verses 1 through 7, and we touched on verse 7 last week. Now we begin to find that Paul's complete attitude toward religion, we find it written here in this letter unto the Philippians, since he was born again. So now we begin to see what Paul's idea of man's religion truly is. Verse 7 tells us clearly, "But what things were gained to me?" This is on the backside of him giving his testimony of what he used to be when he was saved. I mean, when he was lost, before he was saved. Back when he was a Pharisee. Back when he was the elite of those who followed the religion of Judaism. He says, "But those things that I counted for me, those things that counted gain for me," he said, "or were gained to me, those I count did loss for Christ." It reveals that whatever he considered to be gain, he now esteems as loss. You know, and whatever, at one time, whatever he considered to be heresy, he now knows to be gain in his heart. Write down in your margins, if you will, that verse by that verse, Acts chapter 24, verse 14. The Bible says, "But this I confess unto thee," this is Paul giving his testimony, "but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which was which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believe in all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So here's what Paul is testifying of. Get this picture with me. This is what I want us to take a step back and understand. Guys, We can go out and preach Jesus Christ. We can go out and teach the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sit down and witness to our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our coworkers, and whomever they may be. We can do that using a completed work of God. Paul did not have Philippians 3:14. Paul didn't have John 3:16. Paul didn't have any of those things when he's teaching Jesus Christ. And so when he says in Acts 24, in his testimony, saying in Acts 24 that he's believing all things that was written in the law and in the prophets, he's taken the very knowledge that he had before. Remember, Paul was an expert in the law. Mm-hmm. He was the highest accomplished student in the school of Gamaliel, which was Judaism's highest teacher. He took all of that law that they taught, all of that prophet writing that he taught, and now he saw where Jesus Christ was through every bit of the Old Testament, every bit of the prophetical teaching, every bit of that drop, and now he's going forth and he's teaching these things. And he's saying, you know what? They, who I used to be, they, Paul is saying, of what they call heresy, he says, so worship I, the God of my fathers, the God in whom they think they are worshiping through Judaism, through man's religion, or through that old teaching, or that old covenant. He says, you know what? The God that they think they're worshiping, I'm worshiping the God of my fathers. So everything culminated and came back to this point here, that when he begins to look at his teaching or his understanding prior to salvation, he looks at it now as everything that I learned then, everything that was built for me, everything that promoted me, gave me the preeminence, everything that put me where I was then, I count that loss for Christ. But everything that I am now, that which I may know from the Old Testament, that which I know from the writing of the prophets, that which I may know now, I count that gain to Christ. I count that what they call heresy, I hold to it. So Paul's heart's desire in the verses that we've read, number one was to win Christ. And we'll address that here in just a moment. That's in verse 8. Number two was to be found in Christ. And we're going to clarify that as well in verse 9. His heart's desire was to have an excellent knowledge of Him, to increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in verse 8. To know the power of His resurrection. Okay, of His resurrection. Who's? Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's in verse 10. The fellowship of his sufferings, verse 10. Paul had no quarrels whatsoever to be associated with the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's verse 10. And then to participate in the resurrection in the dead, which is verse 11. So look at verse 8 with me real quick, and we'll pick up there and what we've talked about, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can cross-reference this verse. I'll read it to you. I'm going to have you turn here shortly, guys, to several verses. So on the front end, I'm keeping you from having to turn so much. But Paul says in verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. Now he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, all that's lost, I want that excellent knowledge of Christ. And that cross-references in with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says that that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, watch this, and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Him. The excellency that Paul is speaking of here is of more value than any religion, than anything connected with any type of religion, be it whatever it may be. So, beloved, when a soul is truly saved, born again of the blood of Christ, religions of this world, be it pseudo-Christian religions, okay, be it pagan religions alike, all of them become gravely exposed. And that's what clearly distinguishes true biblical Christianity from every other religion on the planet, whether they call themselves Christians or not. I call that a pseudo-Christian. The word pseudo, guys, means false or fake. And I call that a pseudo-Christian, even though they use the name of Jesus. But when they are a religion of man, true biblical Christianity is distinguished different from them quite clearly. So when you're establishing true biblical Christianity, or taking a stand, if you will, teaching true biblical Christianity, you know what it does not require? It does not require the going through of every sin in this world. There is nothing wrong with learning what religions know. But guys, if we overemphasize in what this religion teaches and that religion teaches and that religion teaches and that religion, if we overemphasize that, we're spending all our time learning about fake and false religions and not learning about true Christianity of God. Yeah. That's a waste of time, guys. There's nothing wrong with learning bits and pieces here. I know we've taught, false religions here. We took about 6 weeks, I remember, just in the morning, and taught on a few pseudo-Christian religions and what people believe. We did that. But guys, think about this. You know, you have X amount of weeks throughout the year. You have 52 weeks in the year. We don't have AM Bible study every single Wednesday of the year. We probably hit about 44, 45 throughout the year. you know, for everyone that we waste learning about another religion, you're not learning about the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Same thing with sins of the world. I mean, guys, we know right from wrong. The Word of God tells us what to do right. Guys, if it doesn't line up with what this says, all right, if it doesn't line up what this says right here, you really don't need to spend all this time speaking on it. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter to, it doesn't hurt to touch on it and say and reveal things from the Word of God. But when the Word of God tells, like this, here's a good example. When I sit down with someone in premarital counseling, and in the States, it seemed like I was premarital counseling and marital counseling just almost like week after week after week after week for 12 years. It was constant. And I'm not complaining. It's fine. But my book was full with marital counseling. You know what I never did when I sat down with marital counselors? I never sat there and told them what a marriage is not. Didn't do that. You know why? Because I have a set schedule the way that I premarital counsel and the way I marital counsel. I do 60 minutes when I marital counsel someone, and I don't allow each one of them to tear one another down. The way I open up the night is, I sit down, I say, okay, you write down three things in your life that you can improve, or correct in your life to improve the marriage, and vice versa with the opposite, with the other person. And then we build from that point right there. I'm not going to sit there and let them go, he said, she said, he does this. I'm not going to do that. That's a waste of time. You're spinning your wheels, okay? So I'm saying that to say this. What I don't do is go, okay, well, guys, listen, this is what a marriage is not. A marriage is what the Bible deems it to be. Once you get outside of Ephesians chapter 5 and a few verses there, guys, you're dog paddling in the water, okay? So I'm saying that to say this. We can say this about everything, all right? You go to a bank, and I spoke to somebody, we knew someone years ago who worked at a bank, and they were what did they call them in the front? Tellers. And so they were going through the training of how to be a teller, okay? And when they went through the training of a teller, they would have them take a stack of bills, okay? It would always be like 20, 10s, 5, 1s, okay? And they're going, and you've seen these guys count this money. I mean, they're like a Vegas blackjack dealer. They're just, they're going through it. But what they trained them to do was to be able to feel that and see, okay? So they're going through, and they knew what the real deal felt like, and they knew what the real deal looked like. Now, granted, guys, I know, I mean, criminals are smarter than most people out there. They get better and better and better. I understand that. I know, you know, they quit accepting 50s in most places here. They had that big string of, you know, counterfeit 50s here in the UK. But I mean, they would go through, and the way their bosses tested them and trained them, they're going through, and maybe three-fourths of the way through there, they've already counted out maybe $1,000, you know, dollars or pounds, they'll hit that counterfeit. And they told me, they said, after a while in teaching them what that real deal felt like, man, they hit that counterfeit, and they knew. They knew by the thickness of the paper, by the texture of the paper, by a slight color difference, and man, that blows my mind. I mean, I was like, are you kidding me? Like, no. And they could go through, and they were tested on that on a weekly basis on being able to spot that counterfeit. You know what they did not do? They didn't say, guys, these are all the counterfeits. All of these right here, these are all the counterfeits. They shot them the real deal. And this is what Paul is doing with true biblical Christianity. This is what he's referring to here in chapter 3 when he speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. No religion out there in this world today strives or desires to have the excellency of the knowledge of their founder. They just don't, okay? Judaism, if you take Judaism, the Orthodox Jew does not have a strong desire to learn and know Moses. They don't. Same thing with the Buddhists. They're not striving to know, not have a knowledge of Buddha, or the Mohammedans. The Muslims are not striving to have a knowledge of Muhammad. They're not doing it. But it's something that's a unique phenomenon to Christianity. That we want to, there's an excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a unique Bible-believing, a unique phenomenon to biblical Christianity, to Bible-believing Christianity, to know and have an excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So go to verse 8 with me again. So we're in verse 8. Paul goes on to say here in verse 8, says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom, notice this, I have suffered the loss of just a few things. Ooh, that's not the Bible, is it?
No.
I've suffered the loss of three-fourths things. That's not what it says.
All things.
And guys, I know I don't need to repeat myself, but all means all, and that's all means. Amen? So all is the same thing in the Greek. It's the same thing in the Hebrew. All means all. And it's here that what happens, guys, you begin to see that Paul says, I suffer the loss of all things, and you count them but dung. So the sword of the Spirit begins to slice and to dice the camps and the egomaniacs and the hack preaching and the critics and the editors and revivers and the commentators and all these people that get up and just butcher the Word of God. Paul says, you know, I just count it all but loss. He goes, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. He's not going, woe is me, oh man, we've just given up so much to go here to do that. I tell you, it cost me everything to come there to Philippi when I came in. And I was a witness. And you go back to his testimony in Philippi. When Paul rocked into Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he came into this city, which was a colony. That's a governmental city. It's a military city. Now, I want you to envision in your mind. Pay attention here. He comes into this city, and you see signs all non-state approved religions are illegal. Okay? This is a governmental city. This is different than other places. Okay? Philippi was a wide merchant city. A lot of commerce came in and out through that area. He comes into this medicinal looking city, stone. I mean, nothing, you know, probably tourist about it. And he says, all unapproved religions are illegal. Paul's looking around. And so then he got word that it was known that some people went down to the riverside, down by the water, and prayed. And he went outside the city limits, down by the water, and he began to preach and just teach the Word of God. There's a lady over there praying, a lady named Lydia, who just happened to be a seller of purple, which was a wealthy thing at that time, because those that bought the color of purple were wealthy people. It was meant for royalty. And she adhered, she grabbed, she believed the things that Paul was preaching. She got saved and then constrained him into our house. Meaning, what happens is that church started there. The only state-approved religion, that of paganism, those guys tried to hoodwink old Paul. He led that old damsel to the Lord. They threw him in jail, falsely accused. And they really and truly, guys, when they beat Paul, they don't realize the trouble they could have been in. Because Paul was a free-born Roman citizen. And it is illegal, it was punishable by death to do so to a Roman citizen, to lay hands on a Roman citizen that's uncondemned. We find out later on when Paul is arrested in Caesarea and carried in, they were going to scourge him. He says, hey, whoa, I'm a Roman citizen, slick. You know, is it lawful for thee to scourge a man uncondemned, being a Roman citizen, right? Freeborn he was. That's how he had the name Paul. Paul, he didn't get, I know evangelistically it sounds good. Got a new name. That's not true. He was born with the name Paul. He was born with the name Saul. His legal name, Paul, was that of his Roman name. You guys know that from the life of Paul. Acts 13 says, Saul, who is also called Paul. Not now, he's called Paul. Okay? So we can throw that out the window. So anyway, he comes into Philippi, guys. And now this brutal, mean, haughty, going to beat somebody up jailer, he gets saved. And I believe in all of my heart that the prisoners got saved. When that earthquake rolled in there, he says, hey, do no harm. We all here. Amen? Mm-hmm. I believe you had a prison house revival, and then the magistrates were like, I don't know if they found out this guy was a Roman citizen or what, but I know they tucked their tails and they were afraid. And they're saying, oh, he said you can go. He says, nope, you come on down and let me out yourself. Amen? And I love that. This is what happened in Philippi. Philippi was the church that supported Paul the most. Yeah. They helped him. Even when it hurt them, they gave and they gave and they gave. Amen? So this is that church. So Paul's writing back to them. He's not saying, woe is me, pity me, look at me. He's saying, I've suffered loss of all things. And he doesn't even take a breath. And do count it but dung. All that I lost, nothing but dung. And so the sword of the Spirit begins to work inside of hearts and minds of those who have built something up for themselves. We see similar cases. I'm going to have you turn just a couple. Look over in Galatians real quick. We'll just back two books. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 27. So we see some similar events that Paul is talking about here in his life, in this ministry. When we're going to get ready to touch into of what he's gained for Christ. Notice this in verse 27 of chapter 3. He says there, he says, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right, this is he's gaining. Look in chapter 5 and verse 4, the same chapter. Christ is becoming of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So here we have somebody put into Christ. Now Paul's saying, if you're justified by the law, you fall under grace. So all of this that he has gained, all the things that he gained in the world, but he counts them now, but dung, those things that he lost, he's saying that they're of no effect. They're nothing. Look in verse 21 of the same chapter. He speaks of Indians and murder and drunkenness and revelings and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, watch this, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are actions, these are lives that are happening. Paul says here that in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So all the things that he suffered the loss of, he suffered the loss for one reason. And that was because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he suffers not for those things, and if that persecution is not there, then the effect of the cross has ceased. Paul is saying, look, I stepped in out of religion. Everything that I gained, I suffered loss, but I count them but dung. And the reason I count them but dung, because now I'm gaining the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And if I gain not the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, because I have the things that I have earned, and I have won, and that I have received of myself, then the offense of the cross, the effect of the cross, it stopped, it ceased. So, you know, we find that the Word of God is so powerful in its perfect state, as we have it right here before us, that begins to pierce the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, guys, I'm going to tell you this, and we're going to go into that word dung just real quick and hit verse 9. If the Word of God is not or has not pierced your heart in a long time, if there's conviction not setting in that you can't sit back and see areas that you may fine-tune and improve, then the Bible talks about hardness of the heart, searing that conscience. Two things happen when you sear a conscience. Number one, the Holy Spirit of God cannot get in to touch that conscience and bring reproof and correction into your life. You can't do it. The Bible speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is powerful, but he goes nowhere. He's not invited. Not one account in that Bible right there did the Holy Spirit of God ever fall on one person who did not receive it, do not want it, wasn't ready for it, or did not desire it, I'm sorry. Same principles you find in the Old Testament. Not one time did you ever find an altar in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit of God fell on in a state of disrepair. Not once. Matter of fact, when Elijah, when that Holy Spirit of God, when he was in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, over there, 17 you have the drought, 18 you have the confrontation. What did he do? He says, broken down. What did he do first? He built it up. Okay. He took the time to repair the altar. That's it. Guys, you can fight the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You can lose.
Yeah.
But I'm going to tell you right now, when you sear your conscience and that heart is hardened, don't expect him to come in and say, listen, I'm going to bear witness with you. It's not going to happen. Because he's not going to get through. Number two, if you're saved, born again in the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is where?
In you.
And when you sear that heart and that heart becomes hardened, the Holy Spirit of God cannot come out of you.
Mm-hmm.
One thing you will never find ever in someone who has a hardened heart is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it will not come out of you if it can't get out of there. So two things. When you sear, when you have a hardened heart, sear the conscience. The Holy Spirit of God cannot bear witness with you and speak to you and move you. And therefore, the Holy Spirit of God cannot come out of you either and be a fruit for other people to benefit from. So that's what we find. So we find these things that the Word of God and the thoughts, it pierces the thoughts and the intents, and it separates them from their intentions, guys, in our life. We know that according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This word dung, real quick. I do want to address this word dung. I know some of the Bible correctors, they like to change the word, put refuse and all this stuff on there. But anyway, you know, they do. I don't know why. Dung is dung. Paul looks at what he had gained in religion, and he referred to it as dung. The guy said, really and truly, man, if I'm just outright honest, probably not a worse word that you can refer to it. You know, you could say, okay, it's refuse. Well, we've got all kinds of refuse out there. You know, we have rubbish. We have all that. That's not what it is. Dung is meant to go one place, all right? And that is cast out and hopefully far out, okay, in a way. The funny thing that Paul uses this word dung, the beauty of that is that we see how it ties so tightly with what Isaiah said. Isaiah 64, write this down in your margin. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, watch this, are as filthy rags.
Yes.
And we all do fade away, fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Beloved, all you and I have to offer, the best state that we have, the best state of mankind is what? The best part that you and I have to offer is nothing more than filthy rags, nothing more than dung.
Mm-hmm.
Why do those two compare? Dung is meant to be, I don't know if you guys have ever been on a farm and you've mucked out stalls. I mean, that's a, Macy has, I have, as a, we have, that's a dirty job, man. I mean, it's a dirty job. And here's the problem. You're like, man, this stinks. You better be happy you smell it, because when you stop smelling it, that's when you smell like it, amen? So, you know, if you keep smelling that stuff, okay, good. I go wash off, good. I don't smell like it. But, you know, that stuff you take out, you put in a wheelbarrow, put in whatever, and it's meant to be carried off and cast away. The same thing with these filthy rags. The filthy rags he's referred to here are the leprous rags that was put on a person with a leprosy. And when that leprous rag was put on, it would cover the arm, every bit of the flesh, it was covered. And when it was put on, it was bound semi-tight. It wasn't constrictively tight, but it was semi-tight. Why was it semi-tight? Why did you want that? Because you were squeezing out, if you will, you're expectorating, okay, the infected fluids, which let's just call it what it is. It's pus, okay? It's nasty. If you've ever had a severe infection, you know what I'm talking about. And it has a, sorry, guy, I know it's before lunch, but, you know, we're all right. It has a vile smell to it. Last time I checked, dung's got a vile smell to it, okay? When I was in Nebraska, we had three smells up there. We had Marietta Bread Factory, which was lovely. We had that when the southwest wind blew by. When the southeast wind blew by, we had the ethanol plant, which was horrible. And then when the due north wind, or came from north down south, we had the pig farm. It's the worst smell ever known. My dad came up one time and he washed clothes and he put all of our clothes out on the line one time. He was just, you know, our towels, everything, brother. And that wind blew in from the north. Guess what all our clothes and towels smelled like? Dung. Okay? And it's one of the disgusting smells I've ever smelled in my life. It's horrible, okay? Saying that, guys, that's why this word, that's why the Holy Spirit bore witness for Paul to speak this and say that. Because that dung is meant to be cast away and cast out. And the same thing with those rags that Isaiah speaks of. Our righteousness, the best we have to offer, is no better than that of infected blood, infected fluids inside of our body. And what would happen is they wrap those things up, and every other day or so, they would peel them back and peel them back. And what it would do, it would encapsulate that infected pus inside there. And in their mind, they were drawing that sickness out of the body. And then what did they do with it? They didn't throw it in the bin. It was cast off into the field outside of the camp, okay? And it was burned. That's the best we have to offer in and of ourselves.
Yeah.
That's the best. And that's what Paul's saying. Everything that I gained in that religion over there, it's nothing more than dung that's to be cast off and cast away from the people. It's not helpful. It's not pretty. It's not pretty because it will not get you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul. So guys, you know, the flesh is but dung. It's but filthy rags. And some more than others. But the reality is, the best person on the planet today, in all of their own righteousness, whether they do as much, as little wrong as possible, they're still just filthy rags and done to be cast away. Look at verse 9 with me. Watch here. This is the verse here that many have been a bit confused on. It should not be, I don't believe. Verse 9 says, "And be found in him." He goes on to say, "I have my own righteousness." But I want to focus on those first five words there. So Paul, we know as he's writing this letter by inspiration that he's already in Christ, all right? Therefore, to win Christ, and you know, pay attention here, to win Christ does not mean to gain Christ, okay? Does that make sense? No one gains Christ in salvation. If you gain Christ in salvation, okay, let me ask you a question. If you gain weight, that's indication of you either building muscle or eating a lot, okay? If you gain a promotion at work, that's an indication that you worked hard or you've been there for a certain period of time, right? So things that you gain, you what? You earn, you bring on yourself, right? Well, that's the thing. Paul is already inside Christ. And so winning Christ does not mean to gain Christ. No one gains Christ in salvation. So he's speaking of being found in him. What we do gain, we read in verse 8, we gain the knowledge of Christ, and you can do that. You can count as gain what you formerly considered to be dung, and vice versa. But you cannot earn Christ. So the winning, it speaks in verse 8, it says, going back up to 8, because I've lost all things, that I may win Christ, and then verse 9 says, and be found in Him. So verse 9 is connecting the winning of Christ and being found in Him. All right? So those two are connected. You cannot separate the latter part of verse 8 with the front end part of verse 9. They are together. So the winning spoken of in verse 8 is the accomplishment of the winner, just as we read in Paul's letter unto the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can write these verses down, not word for word, just the address. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27 tells us this. Know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize. Mm-hmm. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. All right? That castaway is not a connection with eternity. It's a connection that you find at the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, beginning in verse 9. Any and every time that we fail, listen carefully, to bring our bodies under subjection, I don't care if it's emotional, it doesn't matter if it's spiritual, physical, we are not winning. And if we're not winning, we're doing what? One receiveth the prize, we're losing. Okay? There's no two winners in any game whatsoever. Okay? And so that's what we find. Paul is saying, I bring my body into subjection. That means he's bringing everything. He suffered loss of all things. He's enduring hardships. He's being persecuted. He's going through all these things, but he did not let those things change him and move him when he was witnessing and being a minister unto the lost and dying. And the way that we find these verses and we see the change of tenses here is I want you to see this is what means, this is what's going to give you the answer to being found in Him, all right? Again, there's a lot of misconstrued teaching there. Some people just read over it, don't care what it means, but there's a lot of people that teach something that's just not out there. So we want to see what the text says and what Paul is saying here, and then we'll go and we can clearly understand. So we observe the tenses of the verbs in this infallible Word of God. Notice what it says in verse 8. I count all things. I have suffered the loss. I do count that I may win. Notice what he's saying. Paul is speaking. Is Paul? Let me ask you something. When he writes this letter of to the Philippians, is he a saved man or a lost man? That's a no-brainer question. You guys are looking at me like, "Who's going to save?" He's speaking as a saved man, already united completely, 100% with Christ, as a part of Christ's body that no man may pluck him out of his hands. So any future reference that we have, verses 9 through 14 that we spoke about here, any future references has to refer to something that's in the future, something beyond salvation, which is connected with the resurrection from the dead, as we see in verse 11. So the comment, be found in Christ, in verse 9, is referring to an event known as the second coming, okay? It has nothing to do with completely getting into Christ. It has nothing to do with second, third, fourth, fifth blessing. It has nothing to do with working yourself up the rungs and now I'm found in Christ. It has everything to do with being found in Christ when Christ comes back in glory. Why? Because we, as the body of Christ, let me say something. If my head goes somewhere, where does my arms and legs go? I'm hoping it does. Listen, if my head goes somewhere else and my body stays, we got a big problem, amen? So just pack me up and bury me in the back. So, you know, if you're part of the body of Christ, where He is, okay, is where you want to be, right? So being found in Him is connected to this resurrection from the dead. But here's what it's not. The resurrection, there is no general resurrection. He's not referring to that of any sort. So, you know, my opinion, if you're reading something and this starts teaching of a general resurrection, guys, you know, we have several waste bins in the church here. Just tuck that thing in a bin. Okay, if they teach a general resurrection, it's a waste of time. I wouldn't waste the time in reading on that because if the resurrection from the dead, if they teach it as a general resurrection, we have a load of people in the States that do that, and we have a load of people here that do that. If they're teaching that, everything else is off. Everything. But nothing's going to be right. Salvation may be right, but I'd even question that, to be honest with you. I'm saying that the resurrection he's speaking of here, when he says, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So the resurrection he's referring to is the resurrection of the Christian after death, okay? The resurrection he's referring to is referring to the rapture of the Christian before death. Those are the same thing, okay? So a person that dies in Christ, they're caught away, 1 Corinthians 15. All right, a person that's still alive when Christ returns in the air, they're taken up in the clouds. We know that, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, we know that. Revelation 4, 1, we know that's what happens, catching away. So the resurrection that he's speaking of, the resurrection of this dead here, is not a general resurrection at the very end. He's talking about it's a spiritual resurrection that's after that occurs, after the new birth is given to the Christian, and it's a higher level of spirituality that is brought into the Christian's life. It's when we are transformed from this present state into another state. That this mortal must put on immortality, that corruptible must put on incorruption. So whether a Christian has died and they're in the grave, they're part of that resurrection, being found in Christ when he comes back in glory 7 years later. If they're alive, when the Christ comes back in the air, they are caught up together in the clouds. All right? Now, there's 7 years a difference between that resurrection for the Christian, okay, and the return being found in him in that second coming. All right? There's 7 years between those two periods right there, because we know it as Daniel's 70th week on this earth. So I'm going to go ahead and sum up the rest of the verses that we read. Guys, what we need to understand is Paul, looking back at what he had gained before, he now sees that he has a higher calling. You can cross-reference that with Hebrews 3:1. There's a prize at the end, guys, of this race. You know, we know him to be crowned. Colossians 4 teaches us that. Paul speaks that to obtain this prize, one cannot merely be saved or just merely be in Christ. If you look back in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, that's the next statement. Paul's not speaking of a physical death. How was Paul killed? AD 68. Mm-hmm. Beheaded. Talk about that, just, you know, about, you know, where your body goes, your head goes. Well, not in that case. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? So, there's a prize at the end, and that prize is given not by merely being saved or being on the sidelines or on the list. Verse 10 is clear that the power of that resurrection, but Paul says, and I want the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that being crucified with Christ. The attainment in verse 11, if we look at it, and he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, this attainment is connected with a better resurrection. Okay, it's not the resurrection of what you would see at the end, that where the death and hell were brought forth and being judged. There's a better resurrection. There's even a better resurrection, because this is a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. So in other words, when Paul says that he wants to attain to that, if Paul was to die, we know that Paul died in Lystra, dragged out there in Derbe. We know that he went to the third heaven at a time. Only human to ever do that and come back. And mind you, he didn't write anything of what he saw. He said it was unlawful for him to do that. So there's an earmark right there. So when he says that he's obtaining to this better resurrection, he's speaking of they may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. It's not just being brought back to life physically. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual, eternal resurrection. That's his direction. So, in order to have this, guys, he wants to win Christ. He wants to know him personally, verse 10. He wants to suffer with Christ, verse 10. He wants to die daily. We see that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He's going to be following God's will. We see that in verse 12. He's going to reach forth, verse 13. We use that verse quite often. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth in those things which are before. Not only is he reaching forth, guys, he's forgetting the past. He's putting it behind him. And he's pressing forward, verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he does. And so we find here, as Paul makes these statements, the thing that you need to take away from today's lesson, But the statement that he's making, building upon verse 8, every single one of them are future tense. They are something that happens status post salvation. There's something that happens after the fact of him knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Amen. All right, so we're going to close it down right there. We'll pick up and finish the chapter off next time. So let's bow our heads, if you will, this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity and time to be here today. We pray that you continue to watch over us, give us guidance and mercy and grace. We ask forgiveness of where we have failed you, and pray, Lord God, that you bless the rest of this day. Keep us safe on the highways. Lead us into the right way, Father, I pray. And we pray that you bring us back tonight for Bible study this evening and prayer meeting. And we want to lift up in prayer those that may be sick or under the weather today. Lord, we lift up Bob Cronin in prayer. We pray for my Aunt Betty this morning. Lift her up in prayer. Continue to ask you to please have her and his health in mind, Lord, that you please touch them. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done, for who and what you are. And again, we just ask you, Father, please open up doors for us to be a witness for you in the community in which you have placed us in. In Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen. And amen.
Amen.